Last fall, I made a study of this little book that we're going to be studying this morning, and but only a handful of people in the church got to hear the lesson, and it was more of a one-part overview of the whole book. And since then, I have been drawn back to this book. According to my own calendar that I set up, this would have started a three-week series looking at the book of Amos. But my heart kept coming back to this book, and I really felt like it would be valuable for us all to look at in a little bit more depth than just a few of you got to hear before. We're all familiar with the prophet known as the weeping prophet. His name is Jeremiah. And with good reason. It's a big book, 52 long chapters. Depending on your Bible reading schedule, you may have just in the last few weeks, as did I, read through that book. And in Jeremiah, one of the reasons that he weeps is because God explains through him that the Babylonian invasion was going to be worse than they could ever imagine. And all this was going to be as a punishment for their idolatry. But you may not be as familiar with Jeremiah's contemporary, Habakkuk, who's writing to the same people about the same incoming invasion. He's writing to the people of Judah. And as your notes say in your outline in the bulletin, he was writing and came with a message that was unpopular, and when it was unpopular to do so. The people were about to see destruction, and they were about to become an exiled people. And there doesn't appear to be any prospect of deliverance. This is not a turn or burn message, okay? As so many of the prophets, it would be kind of like 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people, which are called by my name, you know, if they hear and they humble themselves, if there's a repentance, then I will stay off this judgment. In the little books of Amos and Joel and Zephaniah on either side of Habakkuk, that's the kind of message. If you want to avert judgment, this is what you must do. So it's very clear, God speaks to the prophet speaks to the people, and the people are supposed to speak and turn to God. But this book, instead of being a call to repentance, is a message of doom. And instead of having a hope of deliverance, as we find in chapter 2, over and over again, we find the word woe. Woe. A pronouncement of judgment. Now, having said all that, this probably doesn't seem like the greatest book and the greatest text to find a message of joy. But I think that that is really where this is all moving to be honest with you. We will see that at the end of chapter 3. Let me steal my own thunder and say this, though. When our theology is wrong, our joy is stifled. When we have an improper view of God, or how God is working, or what our needs are, then we don't see His plan, His power to fill it. Depression oftentimes comes by focusing too much on our needs, on ourselves, and we think that we deserve better than what we are receiving, and that we are somehow getting the short end of the stick. And so it's easy for us to retreat into a bitterness and a resentment rather than a contentment. And it's as if our spirit is taken captive and we're dragged off into this deeper and deeper resentment. We've seen that in other passages like Psalm 73. We are not to pass judgment on this prophet for the questions he asks And as it says several times in our text, the chapter headings, the complaint of. Instead of passing judgment, we are supposed to go through the process with him and end up where he does. And where he ends up, and the statement he makes at the end of this book, is both a blessing and a rebuke to me. If you can say, I would be happy if, and somehow complete that statement, you need the book of Habakkuk. Because our joy and our rejoicing should not be conditional on anything, on any condition that we would set up. If there is one verse that you are familiar with in this book, it's found in chapter 2 and verse 4. In the last part of that, this is that the righteous shall live by what? By faith. Do you believe that? Do you love that verse? Do we understand that verse? I think that we will understand and appreciate that verse more if we take that jewel and we put it into the proper setting. And like a diamond that is that you ladies may be wearing on your finger, the cut and the clarity, and what's the other one? And the color. Yeah, it brings back a lot of years ago that I shot for a diamond. But the setting is all important as well. And I think that we will appreciate that text and others if, when we get to the end of the book, we look at it in the context and we say, the righteous shall live by faith. This is not a prophet who things necessarily, he brought his complaint to God, God reversed things, at the end it was all better, and he said, now I give thanks to God because he has made my condition better. In fact, for all I know, Habakkuk dies at the invasion of the Chaldeans. His name means embracer. Or one who strongly enfolds. I think Habakkuk is holding to his God through all of this. You say, but he's challenging God. Yes, he is. He's complaining to God. Possibly he is. But God instructs him through all this, and he holds to the character of God. God reveals more of himself to Habakkuk, who at the very end says, I am changed by what I just learned of God. God, what you have revealed in me has changed my outlook, and now I must tell you this is how I feel. So he comes to God for instruction and comfort. I think it's important for us to start off with this gut-wrenching, life-wrenching question so that at the end of the book, we end up at his heartfelt exaltation as he rejoices in God, even through the promise and the approach of the enemy. He can say, even if none of this changes, I find joy in my God. Are we able to do that? What a rebuke that should be to all of us. So let's look, first of all, as it says in your outline, in the bulletin there, at the prophet's dilemma. And when I say the prophet's dilemma, I really mean the dilemma that we all share. Because there is this serious disconnect that goes on between what I read and what I see. What I read in God's word is that God is good, God is in control, and he is the judge of all the earth. What I see in the news at times makes me think, where is this just God? Is that fair to ask? Can I say out loud what we all sometimes think? Where's this disconnect? If you've ever felt that way, don't be too hard on Habakkuk, who just says out loud what you were thinking. When I was just a lad, my father would sometimes help me out with what he called an attitude adjustment, correction. You know what? My Heavenly Father has taken up that cause in my life. My Heavenly Father purposes to not just change my attitude, but to shape my character and refocus my gaze like Habakkuk, sometimes I need my faith lifted. I need my joy restored. Accounts like this book are intended to educate, to inform my faith, to fortify my faith. And all of that is then the platform on which my joy is to work. Let me explain it this way. If you make the highest purpose in your life to be happy and have fulfillment and joy, like Solomon in Ecclesiastes, you're going to come up short. But if you say, my purpose here is to declare what God would have me to declare, like a prophet, to rejoice in God my Savior in all things, to find my fulfillment in Him, and then I am trusting that even through sometimes great trials and what people would say is bad news, I can still rejoice. It might be through tears, but I can rejoice in God my Savior. That's where Habakkuk ends up and where we need to start. All right, so looking at the prophet's dilemma. And as we read this, I'm going to summarize verses 1 through 4 this way in point A of your outline. Oh God, you know what? Let me back up to the title of this message. Say what? Anybody ever told you something that was so, you weren't ready for it? And you say, what? Well, I'm sorry, say what? The prophet was to hear God and then say exactly what God said. And Habakkuk, when he hears God, he says, I'm sorry, say what? But it starts off this way. Oh God, you know what? He's going to inform God. And I find myself, just like I see myself in Peter at times in the New Testament, I see myself in Habakkuk, coming to God saying, God, you know what needs to be done? Let me tell you what's going on in the church and in the world today. For God to say, that's a good point. I'm glad you brought that up. Let me tell you what I'm about ready to do to that. This book doesn't start off with tell my people the following. It starts off with a deep discussion between God and his spokesman. And we're allowed to listen in on this private conversation. Habakkuk decides to inform the omniscient. Have you ever tried to tell God something, the all-knowing God? Sometimes even our prayers sound kind of like that. God, let me tell you what's going on here. We realize, God, you know perfectly what is going on and how you are moving this along. But sometimes our prayers sound like, God, let me explain some things to you. He decides to inform the omniscient. Now, the problem is, it's not that God has a blind spot. Habakkuk finds out he has a blind spot. I was reading a book last night before I went to bed that the author used the period of American slavery as a serious blind spot in American history. And he's right. Slave owners could have people that they had purchased and sometimes treated very cruelly, but then these slave owners could go to their all-white churches and could talk about the goodness of God and then sometimes go back and misuse the very people that some of those were also the people of God. Should have been their brothers and sisters in Christ. You say, but some of those slave owners were very kind. I read that too, and I would hope that that was the case. The owner, the writer of the book that I read said, and these slave owners would sometimes show their Christian generosity by giving them an extra chicken at Christmas. I am not going to try to defend American slavery, nor should we. We look back and we say, how could Christians overlook portion, how could they not understand the enlightenment that I have? How could they not do that? It was a blind spot. And it's as if Habakkuk says, God, there's something that you're not seeing. Let me share this with you. Before it's over, God says, no, there's something you don't understand. And Habakkuk's mouth is shut. And so he starts off with number one. Here's what he's going to inform God. There's a moral problem here. Number one, there's a moral problem here. Now, how in the world are we supposed to live faithfully when we are surrounded by faithlessness? It becomes easy to get into a mindset that says, now, if people around me, if they will witness like I'm supposed to witness, if they will stand where I'm supposed to stand, if they will, then I will too. And we can look at the depravity around us in this world and say, how in the world is a Christian supposed to live amongst all this depravity? Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and what? Glorify your Father, which is in heaven. All around him, and in his face, verse 3, when it says, destruction and violence are before me, it's that they confront me. They get right in my face. And what it was this problem of evil. Theologically, sometimes we refer to a theodicy, T-H-E-O-D-I-C-Y, a theodicy, which means the presence of evil and then at the same time a defense of God's goodness and power. When there is this tension between the fact that we say, God is good, and he's the just judge, and there's all kinds of wickedness going on. How do these things reconcile? That's a theodicy. Here's the tension in Habakkuk's life. I know what God is like. The one who called me as a prophet, the one who has spoken through me before, I know he is holy. I know he is a God who has wrath against sin. Here's something else I know. Point number two, not in your outline. Here's his point. He says, against that, on the other side of the theodicy is this, that there is wickedness all around me. I go through the market. I walk up and down the streets. I know my people. I know my God, and I know these people. And this can't continue very long. We have to understand, put yourself in the place of an old prophet at this point. In verses 2 and 3 and 4, he says, there is this corruption culture all around me. Can you identify with that? And he says, there's this justice and brutality that I see all around me every day. This can't go on. What if not only in the world, let's get a little bit more touchy here, if even in the churches, all you happen to see were faithless shepherds who were selfish, manipulative, using the flock to get what they want, no integrity, no godliness. You said that goes on all over the place. Instead of I go to church, instead of seeing godly worship, what I see is cultic ritual. And people just go through the motions. Now we're in a little bit of his shoes. Because it wasn't just the outside world, he says, in what is supposed to be a nation that God has brought into existence and exists for his glory, Judah. Now I understand what happened to Israel up north. They had it coming. They've always been a wicked people, but we down here in Judah, in the southern part, we're really the heart of the heart of godliness. But what he was seeing in his day, right before that exile, it's ugly. God's good, and this is ugly. Before we judge this prophet, let me ask you, when you have complaints and questions, to whom do you go? Pause there for a second for you to answer that in your own heart. Where do you go? Do you go to your own intellect and try to straighten it out? Do you go to wise people? Do you try to drown it in comedy or alcohol or whatever else? To whom do you go? Listen, I no longer fault Habakkuk for going to God with, and I've heard messages that say he was wrong for his complaint. To whom should we go? Where does David go when he says, Lord, or Asaph, or anybody else? Wickedness all around me, and my efforts for you are not being blessed, and everything they do turns to gold. You go to God. What better person to go to about questions and problems than God? Is God turned off? Is God offended when we go to Him and say, Lord, do you know what's going on? And sometimes we don't even stop to think about God. Do you know what's going on? And God says, however much you see, I see more. And however great you may feel offended, a holy God is eternally, infinitely offended by sin. Maybe you, throughout the week, you're listening on the radio to Rush Limbaugh and Glenn Beck and people like that. And I would caution you, if you're going to listen to talk show hosts, be very, very careful, because they see the problem to some extent, but they don't have the same biblical answers. And it's dangerous to listen to people who are full of complaint but don't have the answers which are in God's Word. Secondly, not only does he say, there's a moral problem here, God, but he says, number two, this almost sounds blasphemous, but I'm going to put it this way, there's a missing action from you. That's uncomfortable when you find out, ooh, you didn't do something you were supposed to. And you have to backtrack or apologize or whatever else. We sometimes get impatient with politicians who say, you vote for me, you put me in office, here's what I will do. All right? Sounds like a good contract. We vote for them, they get in office, and they don't do what they say they're going to do. And there's a large part of America that says, we are fed up. So we're going to vote in a greater problem to fix that problem. Well, 4 years from now, we'll find out how that works out, how much happier you will be. But maybe we would never charge God with being AWOL or inactivity. But you know what? We, along with the prophet, look at verse 2 where he says, how long shall I cry to you for help? So maybe technically Habakkuk is not saying, God, you have a blind spot, but he says, you have a deaf zone. You're not hearing me. I have already cried and prayed and cried and prayed and brought this to your attention, and nothing is being done. How long, O Lord? Many people in this room would say, I've prayed a prayer like that. I see wickedness. I conclude that God is tolerating evil. And if you do that, again, your theology gets corrupted and your joy is lost. How do you rejoice in a God that you say, God's not just? God's not doing what's right. God's not doing what He should. God's not fixing this in my life or fixing this in the world. How do we also say, and God is good? We don't. We point to the problems. And sometimes we make conditions that let ourselves off the hook. At a family, at a personal level, it would sound like this. Listen, I would do what's right, and I would rejoice in God if my wife would get on board and be more supportive. You just made an unnecessary condition. If my children would obey me the first time I tell them, we'd all be happier around here. You just made an unbiblical condition. If my boss would be a little bit more reasonable, if my employees would work a little harder, whatever condition you make, if we live by sight. We come to the conclusion, I don't think God cares. Or maybe, I don't think God sees this. God's not seeing what I see. Interesting statement. Or maybe, in bitterness, we get all the way to where we say, I don't know if God exists. If we live by faith and not by sight, we say, God is good. God exists. God created it. God does all things well. God is acting. And as he says, look over in chapter 2, verse 20, one of my favorite texts in this, he says, But, after all this, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. That is such a pivotal point in this book. Now, I'm going to tell you something. There's not a whole lot of grace in saying, God, deal with these people now. Show yourself just. Live according to my timetable and deal with my own countrymen according to their sin. Woo. That's kind of harsh. That's kind of Habakkuk's message. God, when are you going to do something about these people? Then point B, we not only go from, oh God, you know what? But point B, wait God, you're going to do what? And that takes us verses 5 through chapter 2, verse 1. Habakkuk, when he brought his complaint to the God, he was fully convinced that God was going to answer him, but he was not ready for the response. You ever been there? You say, whatever I thought you were going to say, those words out of your mouth, I wasn't ready for that. And Habakkuk says, wait, God, you're going to do what? If you look back through chapter 1 with me, he says, he could have said, what I'm expecting God to do is, verse 1-2, to answer properly and promptly the cries of your people. In verses 3 and 5, I expect you to be the champion of the persecuted. I expect you to defeat pagan armies, not use them. I expect you to be the judge of all idolaters. That's pretty much all of chapter 2. I was not ready for what you're about to say, but now what he hears God saying is this. Number one, I am bringing in the fierce weapon of my wrath. Number one, I am bringing in the fierce weapon of my wrath. I sometimes remember receiving discipline. Can I just put it as generally as I possibly can for you? And thinking, oh, that hurt more than I thought it was going to. I don't remember ever thinking, well, I don't know why you're doing this. I don't deserve this. There are times that I thought, I'm glad you don't know all that I did, or this would even be worse. Now, if you'll keep a finger here and turn back with me to Deuteronomy, because Habakkuk didn't come out of nowhere. So let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 28. And where God is speaking to his people, and he lays out very clearly in Acts 28, 1 through 14, your chapter heading says, blessings for what? Obedience. And then verse 15 starts off, but if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you this day, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. What kind of things could they expect in this covenant, in this agreement that God says, you obey me? Listen, your crops going to do well. Your livestock, you can't believe how they're going to reproduce and they'll do well. You, in battle, no one can stand before you. However, don't miss the fine print. If you disobey, you can expect these things. I only want us to look at these following verses in chapter 28. Follow with me. I'll start reading at verse 36. The Lord will bring you a king, you and your king that neither you nor your fathers have known. And there you shall serve other gods of wood and stone. You shall become a horror, a proverb, a byword among all the peoples where the Lord will lead you away. Skip over to verse 46. And they shall be a sign and a wonder against you and against your offspring forever, because you did not serve the Lord your God with joyfulness and gladness of heart, because of the abundance of all things. Therefore, you shall serve your enemies, whom the Lord will send against you in hunger and thirst, in nakedness and lacking everything. And he will put a yoke of iron on your neck until he has destroyed you. The Lord will bring a nation. Does this sound like Habakkuk 1? The Lord will bring a nation against you from far away, from the end of the earth, swooping down like an eagle, the nation whose language you do not understand, a hard-faced nation who shall not respect the old or show mercy to the young. Now we can go back to Habakkuk, and here's the Lord's answer in verse 5. Look among the nations and see, or pay attention. By the way, this section here, this verse, is quoted by the Apostle Paul thousands of years later, as he's preaching at Antioch there of Pisidia, Acts chapter 13, he says, "Look and pay attention, nations. Wonder and be astounded." These verbs in the Hebrew are all in the plural, suggesting it wasn't just for Habakkuk's ear, but for all the people. "For I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if you were told." God says, this whole thing about using foreign powers to judge my people, that just totally blows your mind. It goes back to Deuteronomy 28. I told you this all along. And then, "For behold, I'm raising up the Chaldeans, bitter and hasty." Verse 7, "dreaded and fearsome." They're terrifying in their barbarism. They're fierce. They're fast. Verse 14, "guilty men whose own might is their God. They are cruel and blasphemous altogether." God says, "Here's my plan, Habakkuk. I'm glad you brought that up. When will I do something about the wickedness of my people? Here's what I'm just about to do. I am going to judge the unbelief of my people." You ready for this, Habakkuk? "The Chaldeans are coming. The Chaldeans are coming." Now, the Assyrians, that were supposed to be a huge threat and a major power and a wicked, barbarous people, they were wiped out already. And now Babylonians, the Chaldeans, were going to take their place. Nineveh is no longer the capital of the world. So Jeremiah and his contemporary Habakkuk, they are the last to see and hear what God says is going to happen. Habakkuk, in the short three chapters, it's almost like a preview of coming judgment. And then Jeremiah, in 52 chapters, is like the full feature. And it's overwhelming. And what would these Babylonians be like according to these verses? Habakkuk begins his ministry as a prophet in 607 BC, and 2 years later, Nebuchadnezzar defeats Pharaoh at the Battle of Necho, the Battle of Carchemish, and that is called by some people the turning point in history. So how was this prophet supposed to rejoice when he heard this news? How is he supposed to say, "God, I can't wait to tell the people this"? No, he comes back to God and he says, "All right, when I said judge the people, That's not what I had in mind. What he is saying with his reply, his complaint, beginning at verse 12, "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. Lord, you have ordained them as judgment, and you, O rock, have established them for proof. You are of purer eyes than to see evil." You ever told God not only what's going on, but you told God, "You can't do this. Let me tell you what you're like. God, you're love. You can't discipline us. God, you're just. You can't do this. It is God's purity, His holy justice, that is the foundation for all His dealing with this wickedness in the world. Habakkuk knows that. Well, God knows that too. And he says at the end of verse 13, "The man more righteous than he?" God, let me inform you of something else. He said you're going to use these Chaldeans. They're more wicked than we are. They're full of idolatry. You hate idolatry. So, you ever tried to lead somebody in an argument to the desired end? You said this, so you should do this for me. He brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with the net. His heart leads him to make this rebuttal. All right, Lord, here's the problem. God says, "Thank you. Here's what I'm going to do about it." Whoa, wait, what were you? Let's talk about this a little bit more. And so we come to number two in closing here. I am going to judge the instrument of judgment. And that was hard for him to figure out. That will take a whole other message that we will look at next week. I am going to judge the instrument of judgment. And how many times, as you're reading through the Bible, you've come across that same statement? Isaiah, other places where God says, "Listen, I'm going to deal with them. I'm going to use them to deal with you. And when I'm done using them as a club of judgment, here's the difference." And here's where it starts to turn for Habakkuk. And here's where it starts to get good news, although he didn't see it that way in chapter 2. God says, "Here's the difference. You have a future. They don't. I am sovereign." We read the expression over and over, "the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies." Which armies? Heaven or earth? Yes. He's the God of the armies. And God can say, "I can take this superpower, and they're nothing more than a part of the chessboard. I move them. And when I'm done with them, I'm working both sides of the chessboard. I take them and I put them off." Here's the difference. I have a plan for Israel. And we will see that in chapter 2. Along with all this gloom and doom, and God saying these people are going to come and they're fierce and they're going to show no mercy to you, and I'm behind this. But the difference is, they don't have a future. I will wipe them out, their civilization. It will be like dust. But you have a future. And it's not because you're so great, but because I'm so merciful. We're going to close at chapter 2, verse 1. After Habakkuk made his complaint and heard God's answer, he says this. And he makes his second complaint. He says, "I will take my stand at my watchpost." That's the vigilance of a sentinel, of a person who is, you're supposed to do watch that night. "And station myself on the tower." In 1 Samuel, the prophet, as he's making his farewell address, he says, "Stand and watch what God is about to do." They were to stand at attention and watch. And here he says, "I will station myself. Lord, I made a complaint. You answered. I've clarified," so you don't make a big mistake here. I told you about your character. I told you you're holy. You're too holy to do what you said you're going to do. Now I'm ready. to hear how you're going to adjust your plan. And look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. Let me ask you a question as we close. Do you read God's word out of a diligence, if not a desperation, to know what God is like and what he wants from you? Do you read God's word to say, God, show me how I should be responding in a situation like this? Or do you read out of curiosity? I'm curious if. I had an email exchange with a person in a counseling thing, and some of it was had, I'm sure, a note of correction to it. It became very obvious the person was not interested in receiving any correction or clarification at all, and had an excuse for just about anything that was brought up. Let me ask you, when you and I read God's word, is it, Lord, show me. Show me your greatness. Show me my failure. Show me what I should do to do the will of God. Show me how I can obey you better. Or is it out of curiosity? Some of you have heard me say, I've asked the deacons, they've never done this for me, but I'd like to have installed on my door a special thing, kind of like at the airport when you walk through, it lets you know if you're carrying metal. I want something that if a person walks through and says, Pastor, would you give me some counsel? Now, if they really want to know what God's word says, nothing goes off. But if they're just curious, and if in their mind it was like, okay, it's not quite what I wanted to hear, but thank you for your time. And I want that to buzz so that neither one of us waste time from right from the beginning. And so far, the deacons have not installed that. When we go to God's word, is it out of curiosity? I'm really not ready to obey. I just wanted to know what you would say, God. Or is it, Lord, teach me that I may learn. Correct me. Instruct me according to your statutes, your laws, that I might be a disciple. Heads bowed, eyes closed. We'll come back to this great chapter in this great book. I hope I've just whet your appetite and piqued your interest. I hope you actually study this book yourself. Maybe make notes of questions that you have as we go along. I hope that this starts a thirst in you. You say, I want to know. I want to know how this turns out, what God is doing in this people and through this book. And I want to know what God's doing in my life. You have some complaints? Don't ignore it. Take it to God. Go before the God who invites you to bring your petitions and your concerns. When you feel like saying, God, do you know what's going on? Don't tell that to anybody else. Go before God with that. Amen? But be ready to listen. And when God says, thank you for bringing that before me in the right spirit and in prayer, here's what I'm about to do in your life. Here's the judgment. Here's the blessing. Here's the work of God. Do we then turn to God and say, oh, whoa, whoa, wait, not, no, whoa, whoa, whoa. You what? Say what? Or is it, God, make that a reality in my life. And let the change start right here in me. It all turns when Habakkuk gets this clearer picture, a theophany of the character of God. And you and I can only respond right to a chapter like this, a book like this, by saying, Lord, I have questions too. And I'm sure there's somebody who's wondering about me. When are you going to deal with them? So Lord, do a work in me. Would you pray with me this way? Gracious Heavenly Father, our needs are great. It's not just America that's wicked. We see wickedness in our own heart. rather than coming demanding that you act in judgment, Lord, we beseech you that you would continue to work in grace. We pray for those that we are related to, we live next to, we work among, who are without Christ and need the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And instead of, Lord, the foolishness of praying, God, do something about this world, Lord, our prayer should rather be, turn our hearts. Make us to be instruments of your grace. Help us to go out with this message of reconciliation and telling people, be reconciled to God. We thank you for saving grace that we know and we continue to learn from every day. We pray for your grace every day, that we might be gracious, that we may take this gospel good news, this message of grace, far and wide. Help us to act on that. Lord, we don't apologize for having concerns in coming to you. We do ask that you'd help us not to get bitter or resentful or judge our God, but like Habakkuk, to see your hand in all this and say, Lord, I rejoice evermore. Would you stand with me as we close? Lord, give your blessings to us through your word, by your Spirit. Forgive us of things that are in our lives that are counterproductive, attitudes that are not born out of God's word, and give us a sweet sensitivity to the leading of your Spirit, that we may read a passage like this and say, Lord, I'm waiting. But instead of my waiting for you to see how you're going to judge others, Lord, I'm waiting to see how you're going to bring change in my life. Make me receptive and responsive, godly in all of this. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.